appreciate your prayers. I know some of you have been praying. I've been struggling a little bit with being sick this week. It hasn't really slowed me down, which is probably why I'm still a little bit sick. But appreciate your prayers for strength. Also this week, some of you know that a church close by us, Calvary Lagoon, has been going through some real problems and issues. And I'd appreciate your prayers for them and for me. They've asked me to come and kind of help them work through some things. So hold that whole situation up in prayer that God will be glorified. And I'd really appreciate that. Now turn in your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 12. As we come to 1 Kings 12, Solomon, who had taken over as king from David, Solomon now has died, and his son Rehoboam took over for him as king there in Jerusalem. Rehoboam was not a very good king at all. Really, it's one of those things where he probably learned from all the bad examples of his dad. Often, people don't know their parents when they're younger and walking with the Lord, and when they backslide later on in life, the kids sometimes pay the price for their parents' rebellion, and Rehoboam is certainly an example of that. But here, as we move into these chapters, we're going to witness the dividing of the kingdom. Under Saul, for the most part, the kingdom was unified. There was just a short time right before Saul died when those in Judah declared David as king. The other tribes were still following after Saul. But then David unified the kingdom, and Solomon reigned over a unified Israel. But now it's going to be split. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, initially takes over. But there's another guy, Jeroboam, no relation. But Jeroboam was a guy who a prophet came and told him, the kingdom is going to be ripped out of the hands of Solomon's offspring, at least part of it, and you're going to rule over 10 of the 12 tribes. And so this prophecy had been given, but here in chapter 12, we see as Rehoboam takes over, Jeroboam comes on the scene as well. He was a popular guy, and as soon as word got around that it had been predicted that he would be a king of the tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Solomon wanted to kill him, and so he had fled to Egypt. But now that Solomon's dead, Jeroboam comes back, and he, along with some of the people of Israel, are confronting Rehoboam about some of the issues that they felt needed to be addressed. And as they do that, they come to him and say, we'd like to know, are you going to be as repressive as your father Solomon? The taxation under Solomon had become awful because Solomon lived so high on the hog. He appreciated so much in his level of, well, his standard of living and all of the fancy things that he became accustomed to, that it became oppressive to everyone else. More and more, it seemed like the whole country was working for the benefit of the king rather than the other way around. And so they were confronting Rehoboam, and Jeroboam came with a lot of the people from the northern tribes and said, are you going to ease up on us a little bit? Or are you going to be like your dad? And Rehoboam said, let me give you a few days and I'll give you an answer. Obviously, Rehoboam didn't inherit the wisdom of Solomon. He didn't really know what to say. And so he came to some of his dad's advisors. Now, imagine if you are an advisor to Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man ever in the history of the world, and you're one of his advisors. We don't know how long these guys had been his advisors. It may be that as Solomon grew older, he needed people to come and remind him of what he would have said back in the day when he knew what he was doing. But at any rate, Rehoboam comes to these guys and asks them for advice on what to do. And in verse 7, they give him a good piece of advice. It says, they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. He ended up rejecting the advice, going to some of his buddies and getting their advice, and became even meaner even harsher, and he told them that he would, than his father Solomon. But this advice from these wise men, these guys who had advised Solomon, it's a good piece of advice for us. And what it really says is, and what he's saying in verse 7 is, if you're a servant to these people, then the end of the verse, these people will be servants to you. It's the idea of mutual service, mutual ministry, kind of like you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours sort of a thing. This is an important concept for us to get a hold of because it's the way that God has designed us to get along. It's the way that he has prescribed that relationships, when they're fruitful, well, they'll be like this. That's why Paul told the Ephesians, submit yourselves one to another. See, if I am just looking out for me, and you're just looking out for you, we're at war. And neither one of us are really going to get our needs met because I can't meet all my own needs. I need other people to cooperate with me in my needs being met. And so do you. But here, this piece of advice and the way that God has designed relationships to function and the way that God demonstrates to us by the way he relates to us, he's saying basically, be a servant and you'll see other people will want to serve you as well. And then mutually, our needs will be met as we work together. Now, I believe that this has, it obviously has political ramifications, as was outlined here in this area. But for us as well, to understand what this mutual service is all about, mutual ministry, it has, well, it gives us some great advice in terms of, for instance, how to function within our families. If we understand this mutuality, marriage becomes something that's wonderful and multiplying, two people becoming one, but one that's greater than the two of them ever could have, either of them individually or even added together. It actually multiplies when this happens in marriage. But not only that, this has serious ramifications for relationships between parents and children. And you can have a family that really works and clicks and glorifies God if this mutual service, mutual ministry, mutual submission is happening. But in all of our relationships, with our friends, in our place of employment, in our churches, in every area, these principles are so important. And so I want to look at them just for a few minutes this morning, and especially using those three terms that these counselors break it down for. He says, if you be a servant to them, they'll be your servants forever. But then he gives three little phrases here. He says, serve them, answer them, speak good words to them. Collectively, those three pieces of advice constitute what this service is really all about. So first of all, and it seems like you wouldn't even have to say it, oh, in order to be a servant, what you need to do is serve. But sometimes I think we forget that ministering is really serving. We take that position of ministry and we think that it's something that elevates us, that puts us above others in some way. And so when we look at what the Bible says about submission, we have a lot to say and to appreciate about the fact that people need to submit to us. But we're not so anxious to be the ones to serve. The truth is, if you're going to have a ministry relationship in your marriage, with your kids, in your other relationships, and in our church, if that happens, it's going to be because we individually decide what this means for me is that I'm going to serve. I'm going to prime the pump by being the one to give. It means I'm going to do for you before I do for me. Well, the whole idea behind that, obviously, that means now it can't be about me. I can't be looking out for myself first. Because if I do, then you'll look out for yourself first and, hey, we're going to clash and everything's going to fall apart. And so someone as the leader has to say, let me serve. Look over at Matthew chapter 20. Jesus had a lot to say about this. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 25. The disciples were having various discussions. James and John's mom was asking for special favors for her boys, if they could sit at Jesus' right and left hand. And Jesus saw it as an opportunity to teach. And so in verse 25, he called the disciples close. He said, "Come here, you guys. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He said, you know how it works out in the world. You command as many people as you can. You force your position and your power on others so that they will fall into line with what you want to have done. But he said, "It shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This seems backwards, but it's the way that God has designed for it to work. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, aren't we supposed to serve the Lord? Doesn't God want us to serve him? Yes, absolutely. But that's not why he came. God didn't want you to become his child so that he'd have some toady to run around doing what he wants you to do. What he wanted to do was serve. As we see him serving us, it causes us to certainly want to serve him. No doubt about it. But the emphasis and the initiation comes from the person who says, "I'm going to serve." Now, this service isn't a service of weakness. It's not becoming a doormat, as sometimes people think it is. In fact, it takes some real strength, because a lot of times people don't want to be served. This kind of service is very intentional, and it's sometimes it has to be insistent. It's saying, "I'm going to serve you whether you like it or not. Oh, no, 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 I don't want to be beholden to anyone. No, you're going to listen to me, and I'm going to serve you." We saw that happening over in John chapter 13, in that famous passage where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, supper was over, he got up from supper in verse 4 of John 13, and he laid aside his garments. A beautiful picture, by the way, of what he did when he emptied himself at the incarnation, according to Philippians 2. But he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself, tucked his robe into his belt. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, you washing my feet?" And Jesus said to him, "What I am doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall not wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, my hands, my head also." And Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You're not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, you're happy if you do them."
Initiating service. Now, nowadays that may not mean literally washing someone's feet. That was a custom that they had in those days. They wore sandals, they walked in the dirt. It was something that a servant would ordinarily do, and Jesus took that role upon himself when no one offered to do it. Oh, every once in a while someone will come and insist that they want to wash my feet, and, you know, what do you say? Okay, fine. You know, it kind of creeps me out, but it's like, it doesn't quite have the same connotation. It more puts a panic, you know, have I trimmed my toenails? Do I, my socks have holes in them? It's not quite the way it used to be. But there are a lot of ways in which we can instigate service for others. We can offer to help them. Today, a better analogy might be to go wash someone's car. But the car is the equivalent to what the feet were in those days. I had someone recently, one of the young guys here in the church, who came over and insisted on washing my car. Along with, he got my boys doing it, which was a miracle. But it was one of those things that was sort of humiliating, because for one thing, I thought, I should have washed the car. It's why I have a white car, so you don't have to wash it very often. But on the other hand, it was really nice to get in a car that was nice and clean. It touched me. It was nice that someone would take the time to do something like that. I'm not trying to hint. It's a one-time illustration. But washing someone's feet might mean just cleaning their room for them. It might mean reaching out to them to do something that they don't expect. It might mean for a dad to just say, I'm watching the kids tonight. I've called one of your friends. You guys are going out shopping. It might mean, you know, I'm going to get away, so I'll give you a break. I'll take the kids out, and you can just relax at home. It can have all sorts of different meanings, but the point is, and the emphasis is, if you're going to create a relationship of service, you don't demand that people serve you. You reach out and attempt to serve them. You do what you can to make their life easier. Now, sometimes when we do something for someone, we're actually making it harder for them, and we're really doing it for us. You know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to take you out to dinner tonight, but I'm really tired. I don't even feel like eating. No, I insist. No, I don't. One time, some friends of ours, really good friends, had called up and invited us to go out to dinner. And I'm not someone that goes out to dinner a lot, because by the time my day's over, boy, I'm pretty bushed. And if I'm going to go out to dinner, it's before I get home, I call Ann and let's go out to dinner but while I still have momentum. Once I sit down, I really don't want to do it. Well, I said, okay, fine, we'll go out to dinner. And Ann called me earlier that day and said, oh, they called and you need to dress up. What? What do you mean I need to dress up? I don't want to dress up. I don't like to dress up. That's not special for me. Well, they insist you really need to dress up. And I go, okay, fine. So, you know, I pull out my wedding suit and put it on. Of course, Anne looks great. She's all dolled up. And they come to pick us up in a limousine. And I'm like, I guess I'm kind of glad I dressed up. And then they took us to a really nice restaurant. Then we go over by the airport, took us up on the roof of this building, and a helicopter came down and picked us up, and we flew all around Orange County. And then they took our pictures by the helicopter and everything. And I thought, this is incredible. This was the greatest night. And I'm so glad I wasn't wearing jeans and a t-shirt in rebellion. But service is, what can I do that's really going to be good for another person? How can I really perform a service for you that you're going to take that way? That's what we all need to look at if we want this kind of a relationship. And so the question that I would encourage you to ask yourself, first of all, if you'd like to have a happy marriage, a happy family, get along with your friends, to have a happier church, ask yourself, how can I help? What can I do that will be service? That's not something that I want to do because it makes me look good. But how can I give? What can I do? And that's where it starts. It has to start with you. Oh, I know you wish it would start with the other person. And I know that in a marriage you can go, well, isn't the husband supposed to be the one to lead? I'm waiting for him to lead. Well, come on, it doesn't work that way. Women make everything happen in a marriage. And so that's not to say husbands shouldn't lead. It's just to say they're so thick that most of the time they won't have a clue. And so, but someone has to say, I want to serve you. Now, you have to do it in such a way that it's not a guilt trip, but it's a gratitude trip. Boy, you have been so good to me, not expecting anything in return. I want to, one of these days, I'm going to surprise you and I'm going to do something special for you. I want to serve you. And so it starts out with this idea of service, ministry, giving, instigating, priming that pump of love. But the second thing that he says is, and not only in serve them, but answer them. Answer them.
What that says is, look, it, literally it comes from a word that's to go eye to eye with someone. It's pay attention to what they're saying. Listen to what they have to say and respond to what they have to say. God is seen over and over again in the scriptures as a God who answers. That's what's so amazing. He wants us to pray because he can't wait to answer. Over in Jeremiah 33:3, he says, call upon me and I'll answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things. You don't have a clue. Isaiah says, before you call, I will answer. It's that responsiveness. Well, how does that work? First of all, in a marriage, might as well get this over with, guys. It means paying attention to what's going on in your wife's life and responding to it, paying attention, looking her in the eye, listening to what she has to say. Now you say, but she really doesn't have anything to say. I know. And when God listens to your prayers, it probably kind of looks the same way, but it's communication. And it's something, I'm being facetious, of course she has things to say. Even first service, when Ann's probably still in bed, I'll admit to that. Women have things to say. However, that doesn't even matter. That's not the point. Look at God's example as he listens to us. Sometimes analyze our prayers and think, how interesting must this be to God? We're asking for things we don't even know what they are. We're asking for things to be blessed. We're asking for broad brush. I remember as a kid in church, when kids would pray in the junior church, one of the prayer requests every week was, Lord, be with the missionaries on the foreign fields. Okay, God, be with them. God's like, I'm already there. The missionaries on the foreign fields, that's just like everywhere, everyone. That's a good... But what I loved, after a while, kids would pray that prayer, but often they would say, Lord, be with the missionaries on the cornfields. And it probably meant just about as much as what we're intending, and yet God was listening to that prayer and responding to it. So, in our opportunities for personal interrelationships, within our families, do we really listen and respond? Do we pay attention and then reason in our marriage? How about with our kids? Do we take the time to explain to them what we're thinking? Are we willing to be influenced by what they have to say? Are we desiring not to, as Paul talks about, frustrate our children, provoke them, but instead to reason with them? Now, I know sometimes kids aren't that reasonable. Sometimes they're making demands that are ridiculous, frankly. And so we just say, I'm not even going to talk about it. It's because I'm dad, that's why. No. Let me ask you a question. How are they supposed to reason if you won't reason with them? If you won't take the time to follow some of their rabbit trails, to explain gently and courteously what you are thinking and how that relates to what they're thinking, to let them know you understand what they're saying. It takes time. I know that. I know that you may feel like you already have the answer before they even bring up the discussion. But does God do that with us? God is a lot smarter than you are over your kids, believe me. And yet he listens, and not only that, he responds. And sometimes we have examples in the scriptures where God says what he's going to do, and people come up with an appeal. I think of Hezekiah. God said, get your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and began to weep just deeply, and then began to appeal to God on the basis of his mercy. And see, Hezekiah at that time was only 39 years old. He hadn't had a child yet, a son, to carry on his name. And he began to appeal to God, and God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Now, we can argue over whether or not that was a good thing, because during that 15 years, in fact, Hezekiah did have a son,
His son's name was Manasseh. He was the worst king ever in the history of Israel. Why did God respond to that prayer? Because he wanted Hezekiah to know, and he wanted you and me to know, he's listening. He's paying attention. He's reasonable. Why? Because we need that desperately. We can't just be the Lone Ranger. We can't just do it ourselves. If we expect to have a relationship where others will serve us, we need to make sure not only that we are serving them, but that we're listening to them and responding and reacting to them. I know how it is. Sometimes you get in a fight, you get in an argument, and you think the best thing to do is to not react. Because so often we have that experience of when I react inappropriately. Once I start to let it out, there's no end to it. Boy, believe me, you want me to just be quiet, because if I start to talk, I'm going to tell you what I really think, and it's not going to be pretty. And so we shut ourselves off to communication. We decide that silence is a more appropriate response. But what we need to do in all of our relationships, this goes with our relationship with our friends too. If something bugs you, if someone does something and it causes a reaction in you, don't be afraid to react. But stick with it. If you both do that, you can work through anything. But if you just allow one person to take a shot and the other person goes, okay, I'm out of here, that's not a relationship. Someone has to say, let me respond to you. Let me answer. Let me listen and pay attention to what you're saying. I really want to understand this. It's so important. And that has to be mutual or it doesn't work. But it's a part of being a servant. Don't serve someone and then leave them out of the loop. Don't say, I'm your servant, but stay out of my way. Instead, the Lord would have us to say, okay, this is mutual. Parents, kids aren't there just to serve you. And you're not there just to serve them. You're there to serve each other, to allow your family to be a picture of what God wants his body to be like. And so get together on these things and begin to pay attention to what the other person has to say. I guarantee you, any relationship that you have can improve drastically. If you'll just start to serve each other, just try to do that. Prime the pump, not expecting anything in return. Not feeling like if they don't serve me, then, hey, that's it. Hey, I went and got him a bowl of ice cream and he didn't even ask for it, but he better put that thing in the sink after he's done. Or that's the last time he's getting ice cream. But just openly serving, going, I want to serve. Fighting over who gets to serve who. And then saying, I want to pay attention to what you're doing. Responding, answering, listening, it's not just about what people say. It's paying attention to nonverbal cues. It's paying attention to knowing how this person is and how they may feel in certain situations. It's reacting and responding to the things that they do and say that are irrational. It's saying, I'm still going to answer. I'm still going to respond. I want to pay attention. Is that easy? No. But we're servants. It's not supposed to be easy. But what a blessing when it comes back on you. When it comes full circle and you end up with friendships and families, marriages and a church where people trust each other. Where they look out for each other. Where there's open communication, not a bunch of secrets. No, well, if I say this, then they're going to say that. And ooh, what if they find out this? And let's put spin control on everything. Hey, with us, it should be cards on the table. That's probably a bad metaphor to use spiritually, but it could be Uno, you don't know. But for us, it should be, you know what, we don't have anything to hide. We're all in this together. We're depending on each other. So let's talk. Let's answer, let's respond to each other and continue to do that as we resolve issues. And then finally, speak good words to them. This is so important. It's so important for us to just realize that we're responsible for what comes out of our mouth. And again, if they say something harsh and you say something harsh back and you go, well, it was point two on Sunday, I answered. Remember point three. With good words, with words that edify. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said that every word shouldn't be corrupt, shouldn't be destroying, but everything that comes out of our mouth should build up. What a test. What a litmus test for communication. It would be so great if we could put some sort of a device on our throat that can interpret our words right before we speak them. And if it wasn't something that would build up, it just wouldn't come out. Kind of like the cuss box that we have hooked up to our TV, that whenever it sees a bad word, it just blanks out the sound. That'd be great if they made one of those for us. It goes off closed captioning, so I don't think it's going to happen in the near future. But what if we could keep those things from coming out that aren't said right, that aren't said well, that aren't said good? James tells us in James chapter 3 that it's difficult to control the tongue. In fact, he says it's impossible. And it is. Is it possible for you to go through the next week only saying those things that edify? I don't know if it's possible for you. It's probably not possible for me. But God's in the business of helping us to do the impossible. And God wants to help us in this area, to grow in the way that we check what comes out of our mouth. That we not only say, okay, well, I need to communicate, but I need to communicate in a loving and a positive way. It's so important. Over in Colossians chapter 4, and you can turn over there so you can underline this verse. Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In the verse before, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. Use wisdom. Make the most of the opportunity. Allow your speech to be like salt. I always hate it when you're in a restaurant and some kid's been there ahead of you and they've unscrewed the cap, and so you go to salt your food. I had it happen the other day with a slice of pizza with that pepper salt. And, oh man, it was good. But it wasn't good for me. Salt is to be just sprinkled on. In fact, really, salt should be used sparingly enough that you should taste your food before you ever salt it. Now, some people like a little more salt than others. Maybe some people's speech is a little more salty than others. And that's between you and the Lord. But make sure that what comes out of your mouth is seasoned like with grace. That I make sure that what I'm saying includes grace in the script. That I'm being careful how I speak, what I say. That I'm taking it seriously. Because again, and I've said before, I used to harp on this with school teachers in their communication with their students. I always tell them, at least every time you have a negative contact with a parent about their kids, have at least 3 positive contacts with them. Because you don't want to condition them that whenever you say something, it's going to be bad. And they think you don't love their kids then. It's a big mistake. It's a mistake in all the rest of our relationships as well. Honey, can we talk? Oh, shoot. How many times do you say, honey, can we talk, and it's something good? Honey, I need to see you about something. I just want to tell you how much I love you. Oh, phew. Wow, where'd that come from? Okay, what's next? Oh, I'll tell you after 2 more good things. But how careful are we about what we say? If we're going to serve, we need to put a filter of grace over what we say. And again, we tend to go back and forth. Either we communicate and it's blah, or we shut our mouth and it's nothing. No relationship. To have a relationship, you need to communicate, but you can also pray about how you say it. It's one of the great things about the send button on email. You can write what you feel, and then before you push send, you can just go, well, I think I'll delete a few things here. I don't want to say it quite that way. It'd be kind of nice if we had a send button on our mouth. You go ahead and get it out, but they don't hear it yet. But it doesn't work that way. And so that seasoning, that grace that needs to pervade everything that's within us and everything that we say. I've heard people suggest that It'd be an interesting experiment. I've never, frankly, done it, but get one of those little tape recorders and stick it in your pocket and record everything that you say all day long. And then run it by this scripture and see, how seasoned is it? How preserving is it? How much did I offer to other people that was edifying and that was a blessing compared to the amount of what I say that's critical, that's just putting down, that's degrading and devaluing, that's discounting what someone else says? I suspect we would all benefit from that kind of an exercise. If it makes you have a nervous breakdown, don't blame me. I didn't order you to do it. It's extra credit. I'm just suggesting what would happen. Sometimes I hear myself saying something and I think, why did I say that? You just wish you could bring it back, but you can't. So we need to learn to exercise control in what we communicate. Psalm 19, there in the last verse, in verse 14, says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I have a friend who says that every morning when she gets up, she prays that prayer first, Psalm 19:14. What a great way to start your day. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So, a mutual relationship sounds like a good thing. Maybe you're feeling, I don't have any relationships. There isn't anyone for me to even practice on. Maybe it's like, man, Dave, if you had shared this 20 years ago, I might have a friend. But it's never too late to start, even with strangers, to begin to look for an opportunity just to serve. And then to pay attention and to respond, to listen, to answer. And finally, to say something good. You know, your mom told you, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything. That's not bad. But the thing is, you do have good things to say. Because God's done so much. Because God's working. God's in charge. And every complaint that you make, if you just followed it up by saying, but you know what? God's on the throne and he knows what he's doing. It changes everything. Good words, good speech, saying something that's edifying. I guarantee, God guarantees, if we would live our lives more this way, if our marriages, if our relationships with our kids, our parents, our friends, our church, in every area, if we would practice this mutual service, mutual ministry, saying, okay, if I'm going to be a servant, you know, down the road, people are going to serve me too. It works. It really does. Sometimes it takes time for that cycle to complete itself. But you've seen it. Look at people that you know who are older, and they've lived their lives just completely for others. Well, as they grow older and they can do less for others, you find more and more people surrounding them wanting to be with them, to do for them. It's a natural part of life. On the other hand, to be in charge and large, to be the one who says, you know what, I just pretty much take whatever I need. I'll step on whoever I have to step on to get there. I will live my life for myself. Power, that's what it's about. Eventually, no one will be serving you. Oh, under coercion, you can get some people to serve you, to try to serve their own needs, but they're going to figure out that this is more for your good than theirs. And ultimately, you're there all alone. You don't even know what a relationship is, because every relationship that you have depends on give and take, making deals, promoting yourself. And ultimately, that kind of selfishness just leads to being all alone. Those people who you used, they'll find other people who will serve them. It always happens that way. And here, this advice to Rehoboam, had he taken this advice, by the way, the nation would have been spared. But Rehoboam chose to take the other advice, and the nation was divided.
your kingdom, your life, your relationships, your family, your job, it's all at stake as well. If you'll be a servant, as is expressed here, it'll be a blessing. Everything in your life, God will work it out for good. But if you ignore what he's saying to you this morning, if maybe one area of your life you just realize, no, I haven't been doing that, just ignore it. Forget that I ever gave this message. Forget you ever saw this scripture. I'm telling you, your family, your job, your friends, it'll all be ripped apart away from you. The kingdom will be split and divided because the only thing that holds us together is that mutual ministry, is serving each other. When you don't have that, you don't have anything. We are designed and created to function in interdependence. And those of us who are cursed with the capacity to think that somehow we don't need others, it's to our own peril that we follow that. Pay attention to this little verse. Remember these three principles. Serve. Answer. Good words. It'll go a long ways. Let's pray. Lord, doing these things seems kind of like a ripoff. And so it goes against the grain of who we are. We're Gentiles. We think we need to fight for everything we can get. But Lord, you showed us. You showed us where service leads, ultimately to death. But not ultimately, because ultimately it led you to the place where you've been given a name which is above every name. Every knee will bow to you. And you tell us to follow you, and we want to. Lord, help us to trust you enough that we won't listen to the lies of the enemy as he tells us, don't serve. That's a waste of time. Don't listen. Don't answer. You call the shots. Don't say good things. Tell it like it is. Lord, help us to hear your voice as you say no. It doesn't have to be that way. And God, for all of us, our marriages, those of us who are married, we need healing. Because we don't do this as you would have us to do it. And in our families, relationships with our kids, with our parents, we're a mess. We need to hear what you have to say on this and to begin to apply it. And in our jobs and with our friends and in our ministries in the church and every area, Lord, we need your help. So please do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And help us this week to prime the pump in these three areas just a little bit in all of our relationships. To be the first to serve, the first to listen, the first to say something good. And we'll wait to see you bring the fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.